third problem is that Christianity began its existence, as we saw, as a persecuted sect, as a persecuted minority, that whose first concern was primarily with tending the community and not developing a vision for society as a whole. And in this struggle, it faced certain intrinsic problems. For example, Jesus was not a lawgiver. Jesus' own teachings were parabolic. They were critical. They were delivered often in the form of snappy aphorisms, but they did not provide a vision of how people should structure their lives. So that when Christianity moved into the larger Greco-Roman world, it found itself in something of a parasitic relationship to Jewish and Greco-Roman culture and had to develop its morality in conversation with those two larger traditions. The fourth reason why Christians have struggled to develop a consistent morality is the severe conflicts of the second century in its debate with Gnosticism. We saw that Christianity explicitly rejected the cosmic dualism and the severe asceticism that was demanded by teachers like Marcion and Valentinus. So explicitly, Christians affirmed the value of the body, the value of sexuality, the value of marriage and of having children. But implicitly, it has struggled with what might be called the virus of Gnosticism that nevertheless continues to percolate within the Christian system. Christians have notoriously had difficulty with such things as the body, with pleasure, and above all, with sexuality. So these are some of the factors that have made it very difficult for Christians to have a clear and consistent moral teaching. Just as the fundamental experience of Christians as the new life that is offered through the resurrection of an executed criminal is paradoxical, so is it not at all clear how that experience should lead to an appropriate moral behavior. So as Christianity developed, it drew on three main sources for its moral teaching. In the first place, the law of Moses, or Torah, continued to play a key role in shaping Christian morality, despite the ambivalence that I mentioned earlier. Indeed, I think it is difficult to overemphasize the fundamental and continuing importance of the structure of Torah for Christian moral thinking. What do I mean by the structure of Torah? What I mean is that human beings see themselves, first of all, in a relationship with God. That is called a covenant. This is a binding relationship of loyalty. So that morality is thought of not in terms of simply becoming a certain kind of person, and as in Greco-Roman ethics, but rather as a response to the divine being, as a personal response of obedience or disobedience. Secondly, this covenant is articulated in terms of observances which express God's will, the commandments and so forth. And by doing these things, one pleases God by showing obedience and loyalty, just as one pleases a father. And so if God is father, God reveals what God wants humans to do, and humans please God by that kind of response. So Christian ethics, like Jewish ethics, is fundamentally theological ethics. Thus, Christian sense of morality is not defined specifically in terms of virtue and vice, but in terms of sin and faith, because faith is the fundamental response to the deity, a positive response, and sin is disobedience. It is that rupture of that relationship through immoral behavior. So this is the framework of Torah remains enduringly important for Christianity. Now, when Christians looked at the law of Moses, which, as you remember, is very extensive and includes all kinds of prescriptions for worship, for diet, and so forth, for purity regulations, what the early Christians did was make a distinction that Jews do not. For Jews, all of the mitzvot are equally important. So observing dietary regulations is just as important in terms of pleasing God as not committing adultery.